Okay, 1 Samuel, and we'll be dealing with chapters 29, 30, and 31. The last three chapters, the last session and lesson on 1 Samuel. Beginning then with chapter 29, with just 11 verses, so we'll deal with all the 11 verses together. We have here, Saul's dilemma is over. We ended chapter 28 with him consulting the witch of Endor, and he heard nothing but bad news through the apparition that came up and made certain predictions. And Saul has nothing to look forward to except defeat, disgrace, disaster, and death. I didn't think of this earlier, but once a teacher asked the student, can you put these four words in one sentence? Defeat, deduct, defense, and detail. And the student said, defeat of deduct went over defense before detail. Anyway, but Saul had nothing left to look forward to except defeat, disgrace, disaster, and ultimately death. He knew it was predicted. And David's problems too, well, Saul's problems weren't solved. He was just going to finish off his last few hours of life. But David's problems too were solved before the final battle between the Philistines. We covered last week that the Philistines came up north through the broad valley of Jezreel. And there's where they were going to confront with Saul's armies on the plains of Gilboa. So David's problems too were solved before the battle. The incident described here is where he was sent home before the battle began because some of the Philistine lords told Achish, king of Gath, under whose covering David was living in Philistine territory, saying, we can't have him here. Who knows, he might turn against us in the hour of battle. So David's problems too were solved because he is sent home and he did not have to fight against his own people. The reason the compiler puts this together, but the writer would have made sure that that fact was put in there because that would counter, it would help to counter malicious propaganda by others that David actually helped the Philistines to destroy Saul. So this way, by the writer clearly stating that David was sent home before the battle ever began, covers and protects David so that the other people of Israel would never in the future reject David from being their king, saying, well, you were the one who fought against and helped to destroy our own King Saul. So David's back is covered, so to speak, and he is sent home. His problems are solved. Let's note some things here. God faithfully looked after David's welfare, whether he was in Israel or abroad, in this case in Philistine territory. See, just because David, we discussed this briefly before, did David make the right move or the wrong move in leaving Israel to go into the Philistine territory where he went into King of Gath and then Achish gave him the town of Ziklag. Recall that? Did David make the right or wrong move? If it was wrong, then just because David made a wrong move into Philistine territory, God didn't desert him. There's a practical application for you and I. Because we have made and very probably, unless we are perfect from this day forth, will continue to make certain wrong moves. But just because David made the wrong move by moving into Philistine territory does not mean that God deserted him. And that's encouraging for you and I. Just because we would probably make some mistakes in the future doesn't mean that God is going to desert us. And God is just as active and powerful in enemy territory. I repeat that God is just as active and powerful in enemy territory. You recall, it was back in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark? What happened to them when they put the ark of the covenant in the temple of their demon idol Dagon? The idol fell face down flat and then broke finally the second day when they lifted it back again. God is just as active and powerful right in the heart of enemy territory. The story briefly in this chapter shows how godless men can have insight and wisdom and still be overruled by God. Remember, here are the details of the story in this chapter. David is told by Achish, you've got to come along with us to fight against Saul and the Israelites. This is the first time that David is being forced to walk or march side by side with his 600 men to fight against his own people. And he's in a dilemma. We remember what David said to Achish when Achish asked him this. He said, you will surely see what your servant can do. But what would he have done if he was brought face to face against Saul in the battle with the Philistines right behind him? And that's an open-ended question. And so before they can reach that point, the other Philistine kings turned to Achish and said, you've got to send this man back. In fact, I want us to look at this. In verse 4, the end of verse 4, here's the argument and the reasoning of the other Philistine kings. You must send him back. In the second half it says, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us, for wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these our men? You know what they tell Achish, king of Gath? It might be that he would just turn around against us and that way make reconciliation to Saul, who's been hunting him and chasing him to slay him all this time. So it'll be very unwise. Send David back. We don't want him here. So what's the thought on this, though? I just mentioned the story shows how godless men, the other Philistine kings, can have insight and wisdom. They were right in sending him back because he might have turned against them and still be overruled by God. God was saying to it that David did not have to face his own people to secure David's future position of being king. So these men thought they were doing a great thing. Little did they know that by forcing Achish to send David back, they were helping David by not marring his reputation against his own people. Because within 24 hours, Saul was going to be dead, and David would then become the heir to the throne of Israel. And so they were protecting David by protecting his reputation and removing him from being between a rock and a hard place. Little did they know, but they thought their insight was right. Achish obviously trusted David implicitly. We've called him gullible, naive. We call him a dupe today. He was so easily duped by David, yet it was his fellow kings who rescued David from the cruel necessity of fighting against his own people. Thus, they gave David the chance to retain his popularity in Israel and eventually become king and have enough power to defeat them, the Philistines, once and for all when he becomes king. So their own wisdom, the wisdom of this world, is like foolishness in the sight of God, because he uses that very decision to turn the tables completely upon them. Verse 6, here's a thought. Achish says to David in chapter 29, and Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord liveth. Now if we're thinking, as the Lord liveth is in capitals, which literally means Achish, the Philistine pagan king, is telling David, as Jehovah lives. And Achish doesn't believe in Jehovah. So from a critical perspective, we can look at that and say, well, that's probably, Achish would have sworn to David by his gods. But the change in the phraseology here to as the Lord lives would have been a change to an Israelite idiom by the writer, because he's so used to saying as the Lord lives. But if you critically analyze that, it's unlikely that a heathen king would swear by an Israelite true God. Okay, just a thought from verse 6. Also, in verse 9, at that point, David makes a strong protestation. How can you send me back? I've not done anything wrong. Can you recall something I've done wrong? And Achish says, no, you have never given me any trouble. Watch verse 9. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Again, it's very unlikely, coming from the lips of an unbelieving person, that he would say, you are like an angel of God, of Jehovah. He would probably have said something like, I know you are as good to me, you've been as innocent in my sight as a messenger of the gods. But again, the writer uses an Israelite idiom when he's writing it down, even though it's spoken by a Philistine king. In verse 8, we see David's vigorous protestation against his dismissal. Why do you think he's doing that? He's probably glad to be relieved of this position, but he is continuing on in the pattern of deceit that was established when he first came into Philistine territory. He lies to Achish. Of course, Saul was after his life, but he lies to him that he's going to be faithful to him. He lies to him that he's been raiding the Israelite cities when he's been raiding other cities down in the Negev and down towards Egypt. He's been deceiving and living a life of deception. Here's two things about David. His life was in physical danger, and now he was getting deeper and deeper into moral difficulties. Because of the physical danger, he was slipping into moral difficulties. But we're going to see that God's salvation is not only limited to conversion. It also can deliver us from physical danger and from moral difficulties. God's salvation is for the whole man, the whole person. But this is what David was finding himself in. By him continuing to protest against this dismissal, he is still trying to impress Achish, continuing this life of deception. But very soon, with Saul's death, everything would be radically changed. God was going to rescue his chosen leader from moral difficulty as also physical danger. And throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, the theme or the primary role of God is salvation in all areas of life. Salvation in all areas of life, not just conviction of sin. In verse 4b, here's a good thought that I felt as far as the reasoning of the... Well, I did cover that already. Why do you want David here? He would probably kill us to reconcile to his master. But in closing that chapter, this one thought in verse 9. David is protesting to Achish. Achish says, I know you've been good like an angel of the Lord or a messenger of the gods. And the next word, notwithstanding, the old King James says, notwithstanding, I think the RSV says, nevertheless, you're going home. The other kings have said this, nevertheless. And in a family setting, and as a teacher for many years, I've learned this. When you have students or when you have children coming up, but mom, but dad, and you say, nevertheless, you will do this. It's not like, no, I said you can't do it. That doesn't sit too well with a young person. Nevertheless, dad said to do this. Mom said to do this. And another good synonym for nevertheless is regardless. Those are not harsh words. And so for David, even though Achish couldn't find a blemish in his character, at least Achish couldn't see it, nevertheless, David, you are going home. Just a little practical application. Chapter 30, 31 verses altogether, and we're taking the whole thing together, one big interesting story. We're still kept in suspense through the whole of chapter 30 as to what happens. Here the Philistines have come from the north and Saul's camped in Gilboa ready to defend himself. We're kept in suspense about all of that. The writer chooses instead to follow the fortune, so to speak, of David. David sent down to Ziklag, to his hometown. And here's what's being described in chapter 30. So we're kept in suspense about the battle between Saul and the Philistines, and it's only God's providential hand we've seen that David could so quickly go down south to rescue his people from terrible devastation that had taken place. Basically, here's what happened. The Amalekites were more a nomadic raiding tribe out to get what they could when the opportunity provided itself. Now picture this. The Philistines have gone north, to the north of Israel, and the Israeli army has gone north too to meet them. All the southern portion of the Philistines and Israel and Judah are left as easy pickings, ripe for the picking. And so the Amalekites come as their raiders, they come swooping onto these southern towns, and you'll notice in the account in chapter 30, they attacked both Philistine and Judean towns. So to them, they weren't Amalekite or Israelite, they were just raiders. Anything that was easy picking, go for it. And that's what the Amalekites did, and they never, ever dreamed or expected that David was going to come back so soon. But see the hand of God in all of this. He is sent back by the Philistine kings, thus salvaging his own reputation, and now God sends him back in time to rescue. The Amalekites came down. One of the towns they invaded was Ziklag, which Achish had given to David, and they captured the women and children, including David's two wives, the Hinnom, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelite. We heard about her last week. They've taken his wives, the other wives and children of David's 600 men, soldiers, and the loot, everything they could lay their hands on, and having taken what they wanted, they burned the town of Ziklag, as also some other towns. And they never dreamed David would be on their case so soon, but the hand of God is sending his chosen king back to Ziklag. So that's the setting and the story, here the Amalekites, they've done all of this, and they've even got David's wives, and they're moving southwest towards the Negeb, which is a very sparsely inhabited desert wilderness type of area. Okay, that's the setting. And so we have, here's a thought from Scripture, I believe it's the psalmist who would be David himself, who later on writes, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And here's this good man comes back, and God's literally making crooked paths straight before him. And that's not all. You'll see how God further helps David to track these people down. Nevertheless, David comes back, and when he looks at the scene, now it's just David and his 600 men, they are so enraged, his men, that they want to, you're listening to this, they want to stone him to death right there and then. David is in danger of being murdered by his own men on the spot because their own wives and children have been captured by these Amalekites. One reason the Amalekites captured them, I said they were raiders. They weren't interested in slaying the people. They would have kept them as slaves, servants for themselves, or sold them as slaves. They were out for money. That was their type. And so, at this point in his life, here's a bottom-out point. A real time of deep depression for David. At this point in his life, there's five things I want to point out about David. One, he would have felt all alone. His own 600 men wanted to stone him. He would have felt all alone. Two, we know and we learned earlier, he was driven from the inheritance of the Lord, that is the people of God. We studied that earlier. Three, he was hunted by King Saul. We're well aware of that. Four, he had lost everything to the Amalekites in their raid, including his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And fifthly, his own soldiers wanted to stone him, to kill him, to murder him. What was David to do in this time of deep depression? What did he do? And here's the parallel. What would you and I do in such a time of deep depression? Where would we turn? And watch how this leader, a true leader, responded in such a time of depression. Number one, in verse 6c we read, David encouraged himself. He had all the 600 wanted to stone him. There was nobody there, no counselor, care group leader, pastor, nothing. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What's these upward steps? Number two, he sent for Abiathar, the priest. He wanted to counsel with one man of God, Abiathar the priest. Three, when Abiathar came to him, he said, bring hither the ephod. Get me the ephod with the Urim and Thummim in it. I want to hear the voice of God in this matter. Four, in verse 8a we read, he inquired, David inquired of the Lord. And five, when he heard the word of God through the priest saying, go and pursue, David obeyed the voice or the word of the Lord. Quite a difference to Saul when he went and made the sacrifice himself, not waiting for Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. So five upward steps. And the question we ask ourselves again, how do we react in times of deep depression? Do we turn ourselves? I want us to focus on this a little bit. And I had no idea this was going to coincide with Easter morning. I had none whatsoever. On the resurrection morning, Mary is sitting outside there weeping. And she hears a voice saying, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Now, I studied this years ago and taught this years ago. It came back to me this weekend. The King James records, she said, well, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then he said, Mary, the King James says, and she turned herself. In other words, Jesus didn't bend down, take her by the shoulders, spin around and said, woman, look at me. Wake up. Shake out of it. No. She turned herself. David turned him. I'm not knocking down pastors, counselors, etc. David was right down in the pits of depression, but he turned himself. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That was step number one. David encouraged himself. What I've heard people, I've heard this, some colleagues, I'm glad I can't remember, but they'd come and say, what a day. They get up in the morning, look through the windows, it's gloomy, it's dismal, it's raining, maybe we want to have a barbecue in our backyard, what a day. When I hear that, I'm sorry, but I can't relate to that, because I am determined to make the best of every day. If it's raining outdoors, I'm going to have a great time indoors, because there's always things you can do, and vice versa. And as somebody put it, and I quote them, we are not weather Christians. we are Christians whether or not. Continuing with the attitude of human nature, the fickleness of human nature, David's soldiers, and this too is quite in line with Palm Sunday, this wasn't planned, folk, okay. David's soldiers, they wanted to stone him right now, there and then, when they saw the devastation to the village of Ziklag and their wives and everyone taken away. But later on, if you follow the story, when they pursued and caught up with the Amalekites, they slew every single one of them. They rescued every one of their wives and children. Not one was lost. And the spoil, and spoil of the Amalekites. When they came back, they were so happy. They gave everything to David, and they said, "This is David's spoil." I think they made a song out of that. "This is David's spoil." Look at the fickleness of human nature. Almost like the people who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in just a couple of days' time, they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And then they switch around and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Look at the fickleness of human nature. This shows us, though, another side of leadership. Remember we said the theme of these books is leadership, 1 and 2 Samuel. A man, talking about leadership, a man can only lead to the extent he is allowed to do so. A man can only lead to the extent he is allowed to do so. Just a sobering thought for all the bosses here and business owners. Tomorrow, if you went to work and not one employee showed up. Yeah, I know they depend on you for paychecks, etc., etc. But what if nobody showed up? A man can only lead to the extent that he is allowed to do so. And in this case, they wanted to turn around and stone David. He was just one man now against 600. There's nothing he could do. He was at their mercy, so to speak. Ultimately, leadership can only be by consent of at least, the consent of at least sufficient number of people to support the one on top and keep them in that place. Often, leaders can solve a situation by persuasion, and some leaders are excellent at persuading the people. But in this situation, it was dynamite. No words of persuasion from David would solve the situation with his 600 men wanting their wives and children back, let alone the spoil. And David could not use persuasion, but in this case, it needed strong, effective action, and David showed just that. Strong, effective action immediately. We mentioned earlier the Amalekites would have been very difficult to find because they went down with the spoil to the sparsely inhabited Negeb region. And right here we have an interesting sub-account of while David and his men decide to take this action to follow them, because the Lord says, "Go and pursue them, you will recover everything," that they find an Egyptian who's been starved for 3 days, who was a slave to one of the Amalekite masters, left back because he was kind of sickly. They refresh him, give him food, water, etc. He revives, and then David says, "Can you show us where these fellows have gone with our wives and children?" He says, "If you will spare my life, gladly I will show you." This should not be taken as an incident of chance. We said earlier, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Word of God says that God is a prevenient God. He goes before his people, making the crooked path straight. And I believe that the Lord provided this Egyptian, who was intentionally left behind by his master, kept him alive, got him revived by David's men, so he could, from what he had heard, give them specific directions and precise information as to exactly where to locate the Amalekites. So another step in the good hand of God. The timing he was sent back, and the timing of meeting the Egyptian to give him exact location of the Amalekites. So he gives them this specific directions, and before I move on from that topic, before David catches up with them, I want us to look through four scriptures, because these four phrases are a whole topical message, which we can't deal with now, but I still thought let's give them for free, since I'm covering that right here. In chapter 30, the last part of chapter 6 says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Step number one, put ourselves in that position. No matter how deep the pit of depression we may be in, step number one. Number two, in verse 8a, "And David inquired of the Lord." Number three, in verse 10a, but David pursued, he chased the enemy. And if you continue that same thought of number 3 with verse 17a, it says, and David smote them. He pursued and smote them. And number 4, this is perhaps one of the most beautiful phrases in this chapter. Verse 18, the first phrase, and David recovered all. In fact, look at the bottom of verse 19. The last phrase again says, David recovered all. Look at the steps. He inquired of the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He inquired of the Lord. He pursued and smote the enemy, and David recovered all. Put yourself there. It may be physically in your body. It may be mentally in your emotions. It may be financially in your business. But let's follow these steps, and I guarantee you by the word of God that ye can recover all. Joel chapter 2 says that the Lord will restore unto us the years that the locust, the palmer worm, the canker worm, etc. have eaten. God will restore that. And David recovered all. And to finish that thought, in verse 20, the last phrase says that they were rejoicing and said, this is David's spoil. He can come back and testify and say, this is how God restored me to 100% health. This is how God restored my business to 100% soundness in its finances or emotionally, whatever it may be. This is David's spoil. The word recovered in the Hebrew is natsal, meaning snatched from the jaws of destruction in the nick of time. God used David to snatch from the jaws of destruction in the nick of time his wives and the wives and children of all his other 600 soldiers. Verses 21 through 25. This really was David's first military exercise and victory as king. Now, he's not yet officially been crowned king, but at the same time this is happening, Saul's being slain on the other side, which we'll deal with in the next chapter. And anyway, to his 600 men, David was virtually a king. This is his first military victory there then, as sole leader of these men. And you see his wisdom in insisting, when they come back with all the spoil, they said, this is David's spoil, on the way down to find the Amalekites. At a certain point, they stopped and kept back. 200 men stayed back. They were very tired. They were exhausted, the King James says. And the 400 went on further. And they destroyed the Amalekites, and they come back. You know what some of David's 400 men said? These men, the 200 who stayed back, should only get back their wives and children, but none of the spoil. David had to make a decision. We're talking leadership. David made a wise decision. David, we see his wisdom in insisting that the spoils be distributed with scrupulous fairness. He said, not so. Now, it was a few of the 400 who said, only we should share the spoils. Forget the 200, they just get back their wives and children. But David insists, those that stay back to look after the baggage are still part of my army. They still deserve a part of the spoils. And David insists that the spoils be distributed with scrupulous fairness. In today's language, it's like the bosses of a company saying, or a corporation saying, the employees get an annual bonus as a percentage of the annual profits of our company. You see, you make them happy. Not just to make them happy, it's fair, it's just, it's right. You have satisfied employees. David insisted on fairness, scrupulous fairness. And that was a good first test of how he was going to behave as king. However, the amount of the spoils they got, there was more than what they lost, because they also got spoils of what the Amalekites possessed. And you know what David did further? He remembered the kindnesses and the favors of the towns in Judah that gave him refuge and provision and protection and help when he was still fleeing from Saul in those areas. And he took of those spoils. Notice, he could have, kings and rulers in the past, even today, have used these spoils or profits to build themselves grand homes or in those days palaces and enrich themselves. But David chose to take the excess of the spoils. This is David's spoil. After blessing all his 600 soldiers, to bless those inhabitants of Judea who blessed them in the past. He showed gratitude, gratefulness to them, and he was not slow in showing it either. As leaders, let's remember some of these things. There was gratitude, and he was not slow to show it. Leadership must show itself. I'm referring now to those few greedy ones who wanted it all for themselves. Leadership must show itself in fairness to all, firmly applied without bowing to sectional interests. I could almost go off on a tangent here because I belong to a minority, and I personally feel that many minorities in America have abused that privilege. On the basis of being minorities, have abused that to exact more than their due. Because I have found that if I just do my job, I feel I'm respected by the people I'm around with. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, your race, your nationality, where you come from. That's just a personal thought, with no fear or favor to or of anybody. But David, to repeat that statement, leadership must show itself in fairness to all, firmly applied, without bowing to sectional interests. And verses 26 through 31, the end of this chapter. Actually, I just finished saying all of that without looking at my notes. Sufficient spoils to repay the enemy, even those who had blessed them in the past. So I'll close that out by saying this. David was not slow to show his gratitude, and all through his years as a fugitive and an exile, David brought only good to Judah. You know what was going to happen soon? The whole southern kingdom of Judah was going to break away after Saul's death and to accept David as their king. Well, that was a result of his repaying the gratitude to them for their kindnesses to him in the past. Okay, chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Verses 1 through 13, there's only 13 verses in the chapter. Here's a very interesting thought. You might want to pen this down, or maybe I have it in the sheets. This chapter is almost identical to 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. There are 14 verses in the 10th chapter of 1 Chronicles. But the first 12 verses are almost identical to these 13 verses. It'll be interesting, we'll flip over and read that sometime. Now, David's victory in the south over the Amalekites is in stark contrast to Saul's defeat in the north against the Philistines. Saul suffers a crushing defeat and a loss in the slopes of Mount Gilboa. One commentator put it this way, I thought that made a lot of sense. Saul knew he wasn't going to stand a chance, so he got his smaller Israelite army midway perhaps on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Because of the chariots, etc. that the Philistines had, they would have to come uphill. So he used that as a strategic or as a tactic, employed that tactic, but it still didn't work. He was defeated, and sadly enough, his three sons, of which Jonathan was one of them, were also slain along with him. We read in that account that the archers, or the marksmen, those with bows and arrows, found or hit Saul. And in I might have shared this earlier, the whole Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek by 70 scholars, and that is called the Septuagint. The word in the Septuagint for where Saul was hit is hypochondrion, which means, which is the soft spot above the navel but below the sternum or the breastbone. Below the sternum and above the navel. In other words, the solar plexus area. You can take a man out by giving him one right here. The strongest man, right in the soft spot. So very probably, according to the translation in the Septuagint, Saul was hit in a very tender spot, in a soft spot, and he was mortally wounded. He knew he was going to die in a matter of time. And he, with the story recalls that he turned to his armor bearer, said, "Please thrust me through with my sword." And the armor bearer refuses to do that, and then the record says that Saul fell upon his own sword. He falls upon his own sword. In other words, here's a question we might deal with later. He commits suicide. However, in 1 Chronicles, I just mentioned that 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is identical to this chapter 31. It also says that Saul fell on his sword. So there are two accounts in the Old Testament that say that Saul committed suicide. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the very next chapter, which we'll deal with next week, an Amalekite comes to David and says, "I saw Saul and I slew him on the battlefield." Now, how do you handle that? Maybe we'll handle it next week, but there's a little thought here. Either Saul was not totally, sounds a little gruesome, but you know, he was not totally successful in his suicide attempt and was still lingering on the battlefield when an Amalekite came upon him and then maybe severed his head from his body to put him out of his misery, to avoid the other Philistines from capturing him and further humiliating him. Or, which I tend to hold to, the Amalekite was just lying to David, trying to ingratiate himself to David for some honor, because I took care of your deadly enemy. So that's just two ways of looking at that. But it seems clear that Saul committed suicide by falling on his sword. Now, though Saul, to summarize this, I'll come back to the point of suicide briefly. Though Saul showed dignity and courage in the end, there's an old adage that says death is preferable to dishonor. And I know in the Eastern culture it was very common if a general or a king lost the battle, in order to avoid capture, he would commit suicide. That was more honorable than for him to be dragged in chains through the streets of the enemy's city in humiliation. So the proverb, death is preferable to dishonor, was quite a common proverb in those nations in those times. Now, though Saul showed some dignity in that he refused to allow himself to be captured and be humiliated by the Philistines at the end of his life, he was humiliated by losing the battle. He was rejected from being king over God's people. He was forsaken by God and had the protection of God withdrawn from him. He had the protection of God withdrawn from him. Mark Antony, at Julius Caesar's funeral, in his oration at Julius Caesar's funeral, said, and these are one of the most famous lines from that book, "The good that men do is oft interred or buried with their bones. The evil lives after them." Very few men or leaders have escaped the truth of that saying. Few, like Abraham Lincoln, very, very few have come out on top with more positive being spoken of them in history than negative. But most others, even the so-called most popular recent president we had, so much negative will be coming out about him. The good that men do is oft interred with their bones. The evil lives after them. And it's very difficult for us to see any good with Saul, because the main parts of his life that were highlighted in the book of 1 Samuel were his relationship with the prophet Samuel, his rejection by God, his relentless hunting of David, the massacre of the priests at Nob, remember the 85 priests by that Doeg, the Edomite, all those terribly negative things come out, his relentless pursuit of David. He was trying to slay his own son Jonathan with a spear. He gave his daughter Michal, who was David's wife, to another man, Paltai, when David went to exile. He was in a big mess from start to finish. But let's end up by looking at a few of the positives in Saul's life as a tribute to him as we close this book. Okay. Saul did, earlier on in his career, rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from an enemy tribe. And they were grateful for this, because in the end of chapter 31 we read that the Philistines did come upon Saul's body. They took his armor, they took his body, and they put it in their temple of their demon god Dagon. One account says in the temple house of Ashtaroth, verse 10 of chapter 31 says that. These valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead at night came up. It was a 20-mile distance from Jabesh-Gilead to the place where this temple was in Bethshan. And by night they took it down. They were still grateful to Saul for the time he rescued their town or city many years ago. So he did do that much. He also had kept the Philistines at bay from the nation of Israel for approximately one generation, and now he was slain and lost the battle terribly. Also, he had won many minor battles, and in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, David said that he had a high regard for Saul as a soldier. It was too under Saul that an administrative structure was created in Israel, and a standing army was developed under Saul. So we do give him credit for some of these developments. However, Israel learned it is not enough to have a king or a system of monarchy. They needed the right leader. And that's true of any nation. It's not enough to have a system of government. We need godly men and women in those positions of government. And then with God's chosen king. As a final thought, why did Saul fail? My response, he refused to obey or to submit to the will of God. He refused to obey or to submit to the will of God. And what's his final thought here? However talented and courageous a man or a woman may be, however talented and courageous a man may be, he will fail the test of history unless he recognizes and acknowledges the Lord of history. He will fail the test of history unless and until he recognizes and acknowledges the Lord of history. And as we are done with chapter 31, there were three questions yet from this book that I felt were not sufficiently answered. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I did a little further research since I had a little time here briefly. One I believe we did answer pretty much. The whole incident of Saul going to the witch of Endor. Was it Samuel or wasn't it? And I gave us details on both perspectives. Okay, we did that last week, I believe. But here's a question that maybe wasn't dealt with fully. It says earlier on, when the Spirit of God left Saul, that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. How could that be? Theologically, is that possible? And I said, I don't mean to be simplistic in my answers, but I did some further research, and I'm trying to put it in a sentence. Since the Spirit of God left Saul, that's clear, and with it went the divine protection of God, this was nothing but an evil spirit that was allowed or permitted by God. When we have the Holy Ghost in us, it is an automatic repellent to an evil spirit. But when the Holy Spirit leaves, there is no force of repulsion against the forces of darkness. So perhaps it could have been better worded that was an evil spirit permitted or allowed by God, because God himself had withdrawn his protection. I don't mean to be too simplistic, but I'll check through a few other commentaries. Second question, when Saul was pursuing David, Naioth, that was the town, praise God. He came to the town of Naioth, and suddenly the Spirit of God descended upon Saul, and he prophesied, and he lay naked the whole night. Why would he have to lie naked the whole night? Well, Saul was making David run and hide in shame and humiliation. Run for his life, hide. And the Lord then in turn probably wanted to humiliate him. And that too right and open in the public where David had to hide in secret. That's one possible thought. Also we mentioned that Saul, a person can have the gifts of God and lack the graces of God, which further demonstrated in type that Saul still had the gifts of God, but he lacked the graces of God. Also that it was the direct supernatural intervention of God to stop Saul and protect David. Now that might not be totally satisfying, but there's some of the thoughts I have. And the final question, where did Saul go? He committed suicide. Where did he go? Heaven or hell? I mentioned earlier that the Eastern culture and tradition, I'm not sure how much it is in the West, it was in the West, that death was preferable to dishonor, and he wasn't about to allow himself to be dishonored, so in that he showed some dignity, that he would not be captured and dragged through the streets. Actually, the Hector and Achilles, the Achilles tendon, you know, all of that from Greek mythology, and I say mythology. Some students have called me and panicked. My teacher is teaching us about Greek mythology, and I said, I'm not panicking, it's a myth. Learn it and tell them, I'm here some myths for you. And it's Hindu mythology. They admit, they call it mythology. It's not Christian mythology, it's fact. So if we understand that, then our kids and we wouldn't have to get that paranoid about some of these things, because some of those stories are pretty interesting, and I still like those stories. Just a thought. Okay. So, if in that account, though, Achilles finally slays Hector and drags his body by a cord behind his chariot through the streets of Athens. As partially historical. And Saul would not be captured alive, so he showed some dignity in his death. But that still doesn't answer the question, where did Saul go? He committed suicide. But just because death is preferable to dishonor, that doesn't make committing suicide right. Now I heard this from one counselor I heard it from Brother Paul Rupine, who's now pastoring in New York. And he made this statement. He said, Andrew, it is never right to take a life. whether you're taking it or he's taking it. On the other hand, personally, I'm in favor of capital punishment. So I don't have all the answers. My final thought to this question, where does Saul go? I don't know. Let God be the judge. Well, there's nothing we can do about it. He is the judge. So it's not let him be the judge. He is the judge. Right? Blessings. We ended early today. That's the end.